We'll be thinking this evening primarily of the words that are recorded at the end of verse 6 and of verse 14. The little statement that reads, "And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." But we'll be thinking of these words in the light of the context in which they appear. But it is obvious, I think, from the statement of these words in the chapter twice over, that they bring to our notice a very important facet of the record here. Back in chapter 7 and the verse 1, we noticed when we looked at that passage that the Lord had given David rest from all his enemies round about. That interval of rest that David enjoyed proved to be very short-lived indeed. Now, while David had initially hoped to use the period of rest that he saw developing around him to build the temple, to construct a permanent house for the worship of God, we know from chapter 7 that the Lord shut off that avenue of service to David. It was not to be. And as we saw last time, the temple was to be built by Solomon, David's son. Before very long, however, there is a renewed campaign of warfare. And the rest that God had given to David for a little time is soon over. It is, as we said last time, to David's credit that he desired to use that period of rest for further activity for God. And it certainly is an example we do well to follow, to be busy in the service of our Master. But the fact of the matter is that this world is not the Christian's rest. The Lord in mercy does give to us periods of rest and respite along the way. The battle is not always hot and heavy and fierce and long. There are times when the Lord in mercy and favor gives us rest for a time. I think the lesson that we need to learn from the changeover in these events in David's life is a simple one. That when God gives us rest, we certainly, like him, would do well to make use of that rest, or at least plan to use that rest for further acts of service for God, but to use that rest also aware of the fact that very soon the battle will be on again. It's not going to last forever. We haven't got to heaven yet. And even though it may seem that the Lord gives us a little rest here and there, even a little foretaste of glory itself along the way, it is but to prepare us for the battle resuming again, perhaps even with greater ferocity and intensity than before. David is back on the battlefield, and I am sure that condensed into the short narrative of chapter 8 is a prolonged period of time. These battles would all not have been fought within a day or two, or even a month or two, or maybe even a year or two. There was a prolonged period now of activity, of battle after battle after battle. And the rest that God had given David for a little while at the beginning of chapter 7 would no doubt have been of great help in preparing him for that renewed conflict. Now, in the battle, we only have to put ourselves in David's place. And every Christian knows what it is to have to fight the warfare of faith. We know what it's like to be in the battle to some degree or other. In the battle, it's always a natural thing to focus upon what we ourselves are doing. It's, I suppose, in a sense, a proper thing. It's necessary. We have to concentrate on what we're doing. If you're going to do anything properly, if you're going to do anything right in the service of God, well, you're going to have to concentrate. It's going to require concentration and focus upon what you are doing. Sometimes, however, that can become a bad thing, because we get so caught up on what I am doing, or you get caught up on what you are doing, that we forget on what the Lord is doing. And twice over, these little statements in verse 6 and verse 14 are sort of slid into the narrative as we read of David and the battles and the enemies and the things that he was engaged in. And we tend to look at it from the human perspective, and then there's this little note just to correct the balance, as it were. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. It's easy to overlook what the Lord is doing. Even in a day of intense labor and battle, when we are likely ourselves to be wrapped up in just what I am doing, focusing, concentrating, maybe getting weary in the battle and having to really concentrate on what's happening in order to keep our spiritual footing, in order to keep our place on the battlefield, in order to keep pressing on. We mightn't be making great headway, but we want to get one foot past the other, and we're having to concentrate so hard, we forget the Lord was at work in these battles. We never want to get to the point in our Christian life, it's more accurate to say we never want to stay at the point in our Christian life, because get there we surely do. We get to the point where we feel as if the weight of the world rests on our shoulders, and the battle is all about what I am doing, and we're trying our best, and we're putting blood, sweat, and tears into the battle for God. But we've forgotten. The Lord is at work here. God is at work. It's not just all about me. The Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. We do at times lose sight of what the Lord is doing, because we only see what we are doing. And I think that these little statements that are made here would suggest to us that that is a real danger. David, I'm sure, had to come to recognize, and all the battles and labors and fights and the logistics of warfare and the strategizing and the planning and all that had to go into it, God was at work. We need to recognize that too. That as we serve the Lord, as we press on in the warfare of faith and in the service of our Master, the Lord is always at work preserve his people. I want us just to observe first of all here that the Lord was at work to preserve his servant. And we're going to look at some of the details of that. The well-being of every child of God depends upon divine preservation. Whether you're thinking of physical well-being or spiritual well-being, the well-being of the people of God depends entirely upon God working in preserving power. Now, the concept of salvation and preservation is always linked together in Scripture, or are always linked together in Scripture. In fact, they are essentially the same word. That when you read here, the Lord preserved David, you literally have the verb to save. God saved David wherever he went. And it is simply a demonstration of God's saving power in his people that he preserves them. Those whom he saves, he preserves. We use the little expression, those whom he saves, he keeps. Because that's just two shades of meaning in the same word. It's the same action. When God saves a sinner, he not only saves them at that point in time, he saves, goes on saving, keeps on saving, and eternally saves them. In a sense, it is an historic action occurring at one point in the believer's experience. But in another sense, it is an action that is continuous from that point on. And that continuous aspect of salvation is sometimes spoken of as preservation. God keeping his people, saving them in their historic experience, and keeping them, preserving them, and saving them even until the day when they appear before him in glory. And David's experience here, in a wonderful way, demonstrates the security of the people of God. It demonstrates God's saving, preserving power in the lives of his servants. Even the best of God's saints require divine preservation. It's not the sort of thing, you know, that like that care a parent will give to its child for a little while, and hopefully by the time it gets to whatever age, 16 or 18 or whatever now, it can stand on its own two feet and go and live by itself. That's not how divine preservation works. God never ceases preserving his people, because we can never ever do without being preserved by God. Were the Lord to lift his hand, were the Lord to stop saving us, we would be instantly lost, instantly plunged into hell. But the Lord saves and saves and goes on saving eternally. It never ends. That preserving grace of God is continuous, even for the best of saints. David had his faults, but David was a great man of God. There's no other saint of God was described by the Lord in the way David was, as being a man after God's own heart. Nobody else had that distinction and honor. But the Lord had to preserve David. He was a mighty man of war. He was hardened in the battle. He knew well what he was doing. As far as human talent and ability was concerned, he was admirably qualified for the battles of this chapter. But David couldn't do without divine preservation. The Lord must preserve him. It's not something then that's merely for the weak and the faint. It's something that is a reality even for the battle-hardened child of God. The Lord must preserve. The Lord must preserve his people at all times. You know the words of that familiar psalm, the Psalm 121, that speaks so much of the preserving power of God. In the verse 5, the promise is to all of the people of God, the Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. Verse 7, the Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. There's God's preserving mercy toward his people at all times, going in, coming out. You know, we're not even safe at home. You can't go in and close the door and do without the preserving power of God. You need the Lord to keep you at home. You need the Lord to keep you when you go through the door. You need the Lord to keep you day and night. You need the Lord to keep you from all evil. Not just this evil or that you feel is too strong for you. Not just from our besetting sins, but from all evil. We need him to preserve our soul. The Lord has promised. This is what he will do for his people. Now, this is not a new thing in David's life. If you go back again to chapter 7 and the verse 9, where we saw previously that the Lord is reminding David of what he had done for him in previous times. Verse 9 of chapter 7, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight. It's not a new experience. It's not just something that starts in chapter 8. This has been the ongoing experience of David's life. What the Lord is referring to in chapter 9 is right back to the days when David first set out in the service of God. For verse 8 makes that clear. I took thee from the sheepcote and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, and I was with thee. Right from the time that he began his service for God, the Lord was with him. And he needed that divine preservation in his going out and in his coming in. Now, he didn't get to the battlefield right away. There were experiences that David had to go through even in those early days of service. But the Lord was there. The Lord was at his side. And David only was what he is now by the preserving hand of God resting upon him. The fact is, however, that as we come to this chapter in David's life, the preserving power of God is, as it were, more visible, more of a noticeable reality than ever before. Times are dangerous. There's just list after list of battle here. There's enemy after enemy referred to. Oh, things are a lot removed from those former times, just after he had left the sheep and the sheepfold. Things are hard now. He is qualified, as it were, to more mature warfare. He still needs the Lord, but the Lord's preserving power becomes more visible and more evident as David's service for God develops and matures and grows. Now, divine preparation or preservation was necessary in David's case because of the nature of the calling that God had given to him. Battles and dangers were a constant reality in his life. Not because he seems to have been a particularly trouble-loving person. David seems to have been, personally speaking, a mild and a gentle, talented, musical, gifted man who went out of his way, as you remember, with the incidents in the incidents with Saul, went out of his way to be peaceable and to be gentle. But God had given him this calling. He's not engaged in all these battles and wars because he's particularly bellicose by nature. This is the call of God that David has. He had a special responsibility to lead the nation of Israel into the will of God. As their first God-ordained and God-appointed king, Saul, you will remember, was chosen in sin and rebellion by the people. David was the first God-appointed king of the nation. It was David's responsibility to lead the nation into the possession of all that God had intended for Israel to possess. You remember how hundreds of years before this point, Joshua had led the people over into the land of Canaan. For some years there were the wars of Canaan, but then there was great slackness. A number of the tribes had not even entered into their possession, and the land itself was not entirely conquered, even to the point that when David comes to the throne of Israel, 7.5 years after he's been king in Hebron, he comes to Jerusalem and this place is still filled with Jebusites. And that's the first battle he has to face as the king of the United Monarchy, the United Kingdom. But God has given David a calling. There is an overriding mandate from heaven given to David that he is to lead the people, lead the nation, into the possession and the enjoyment of all that God had intended for them. If you go back to the book of Genesis in the chapter 15 and the verse 18, you will see something of the territory that God said belonged to Israel. In this chapter, God makes a covenant with Abram. In the verse 18, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And then goes on to list a number of other territories, including the territories of the tribes of Canaan. But you'll see, from the river of Egypt, and whether that refers to the Nile or whether it refers to another little river on the border between Canaan and Egypt, that was its western border. Then it stretched right out to the Euphrates, way over in the east.
a mass of territory, God says belongs to Israel. I believe it still belongs to Israel, and one day it will belong to Israel again when the Savior returns. But this was the reality that David faced. There was much land to be conquered. There were many enemies that stood in the way of a possession of the territory that God had given to his people. God had, in effect, called David to war. The Christian, of course, is one who lives in a hostile world. We can expect, at the command of God, to face warfare and battles. I don't think that we need to labour that particular point. But in the Psalm 144, you will see there that the psalmist David contemplates again the spiritual warfare that he has been called to. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. But he goes on to consider now especially the fact that the Lord is his preservation, his safety, and his refuge, and his helper in this battle that God has ordained. He is the one who teaches his hands to war. He is the one at whose command he goes to fight. My goodness and my fortress. Just now I'm reading that. You know, do you ever think that's a fairly common expression, right? My goodness. You see what it is here? See what he's talking about? It's one of the names of God. It's one of the names of the Lord. My goodness. My fortress. My high tower. My deliverer. My shield. He in whom I trust. Oh, the Lord sent him to the warfare, but the Lord would be with him. The Lord was going to be his shelter. The Lord was going to be his high tower, his fortress, his deliverer. You know the passage over there in Ephesians chapter 6. You know how the Lord reminds his people there through Paul of the battle and the nature of the warfare that they are called to. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is our warfare. But God has provided a means of preservation. He has given power. We are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and we are to put on his whole armor. It's a battle that is appointed by the Lord. It's a battle that we have a duty to fight in. And yet it is a battle that we can expect the Lord to be there to work to preserve us in. If you think of the spiritual significance of all of the pieces of the armor that Paul speaks of here, his truth will keep our feet and hold us up. His truth, rather, will keep our loins, keep us strong. His righteousness will preserve and protect our heart as the breastplate. Our feet will be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And all of these evidences and demonstrations of God at work in the battle on the behalf of his people, preserving them, keeping them, defending them, as they go at his bidding to do battle with the forces of darkness and of sin. Now the Lord preserved David. Oh, it was a physical warfare, but it was more than that. Because he was engaged in warfare at the command of God to deal with the enemies of God and to advance the cause of God's people. Now the Lord preserved David, we are told, everywhere he went in his battles for God. The Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Wherever he went in these battles for the Lord preserved him. Now I think that it is suggested to us, at least there is an inference here, that there is a limitation upon this whithersoever.
He was preserved in every battle that he went to at the command of God. Every battle which was the will and purpose of God for him to fight, the Lord preserved David in that battle. There's an illustration, I think, of the point that I'm trying to make here. Over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, you have a different battlefield. The two protagonists, the Son of Man, doing battle with the devil. And in Matthew chapter 4, the verse 5, we read, in one of these temptations, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall take thee up, bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now, there was a battle here, a conflict, that the devil tempted the Savior to engage in. It involved the Lord Jesus jumping from the pinnacle of the temple on the strength of the promise that the Lord would bear him up, lest at any time he would dash his foot against a stone. But you see, that promise of God's help and God's preservation did not apply to circumstances where there were foolish, needless risks taken, where there was no need to fight a battle. Had the Lord jumped off, of course, it's a hypothetical thing altogether. He couldn't have and wouldn't have. But, well, let's not use it of the Lord at all. Better to use it of an illustration that applies to us. We get ourselves involved in a situation. It's not the will of God for us to be engaged in this battle or that battle. And we start and we create a rumpus and we start to fight and start an upheaval. You needn't expect the Lord's preservation when the Lord's over here fighting in his battles and we've gone off at a tangent somewhere to do something on our own. The Lord preserved David whithersoever he went, because David saw to it that he only went where God commanded him to go. And he went everywhere God commanded him to go. Wherever the Lord said, "David, you go," David went, and nowhere else. And therefore, in all places, he knew the preserving power of the Lord in the battle. You see, the child of God can always look to the Lord to preserve him from legitimate dangers that he is exposed to in a legitimate battle for truth. If the Lord has sent you to a certain place and it involves trouble and it involves heartache and it involves opposition, you can expect that God will preserve you in it because he has sent you there. But if you toddle off somewhere on your own and get into trouble, you cannot have the same confidence that the Lord will come and preserve you. He may, in mercy, he may let you stew for a while so that you'll learn you don't do that again. David was preserved everywhere he went, I believe, because he saw to it that he only went where God commanded him to go. And everywhere the Lord commanded, he was diligent to be there as the Lord's servant. He didn't just go about, in other words, on this campaign against the enemy, just wherever he felt like and with no direction from the Lord. But God was at work. And you'll see already, I think, that God is at work to preserve his servant in faithful discharge of his duty. That's when God preserves his people. The two things go together. You cannot divorce them. Again, although we're getting off into a sort of a side issue or a different issue, but that's where so many have a big problem with the whole doctrine of the preservation of the saints. Somehow they have the idea that God will preserve His people no matter what they do. But that's not how it works. God preserves His people and they obey Him. He preserves them as they obey Him. He works, they obey, He works. The two things go together. That preservation is not a reason for license. It's not a reason to go off and live in sin and do whatever we please. God preserves those who serve Him. That service and preservation always go hand in hand. The Lord preserved David as he gave himself up to do the will of God in this warfare. What did this preservation mean? It meant a number of things here as we look at the wider context. Obviously, it meant the defeat and control of his enemies. It's a very obvious outcome from the Lord being at work to preserve David. David got the victory. He was victorious. He defeated his enemies and he obtained control over them. Now there are a number of enemies listed here. And one of the points of emphasis in the chapter is just the strategic control that David and his people now gain over key opponents who surround them. That sort of strategic victory was necessary in order for them to enjoy the possession that God had given to them. I'm just going to look at these enemies very quickly. We're not going to really take a lot of time with them. But let's look first of all in the verse 1. David smote the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, if you were to go over to 1 Chronicles 18 and the verse 1, you would discover that Metheg-Ammah is actually an alternative name for the city of Gath. That's its more familiar name. That's how we readily recognize it as one of the cities of the Philistines. It's here called Metheg-Ammah. It's an interesting name. You might even have in the margin there a slight translation of the words as the bridle of Amma. Metheg is the bridle. Amma just means the people. The bridle of the people. An interesting title for the city of Gath. If you want control of a horse, what do? You put a bridle on it. As James said in James 3 in the verse 3, you put a bit in its mouth and you turn about the whole body of the animal. Now, that gives you some idea of the whole thought that's in view here. What happened? David took the city of Gath out of the hands of the Philistines, and it was like putting a bridle on the whole country. That whole southwestern territory that was occupied by the Philistines was now under control because David had Gath. It was a strategic victory. He took Gath. Of course, that was Goliath's city. That's where David had been in his escapades with Achish. It was a key city. He took it. He conquered it. The Lord was with him. The Lord brought him safely through the battle. And he has control now over the enemy. Then there's Moab. Verse 2. Moab was a nation on the borders of Egypt or of Israel, over on its southeastern corner. In some sense, it's described as a brother nation. Moab and Ammon is referred to in the context here as well, being the two sons of Lot, therefore closely related to the seed of Abraham. For a long time, the nation of Moab had been a thorn in the side of Israel. You only have to remember as far back as Numbers 22, 3, 4, and 5, where you have Balaam at work and Balak, the king of Moab. You have the fall of the nation into sin at Shittim with the daughters of Moab. And you remember how Phinehas rose up and killed one of the Midianite princes. And the Lord judged the people at that time as well. Moab had long been a source of sin and a cause of stumbling, and it was a snare to the people of God. But now David deals with them. He's a strategic removal of temptation, as it were, from the nation. He divides the captives of Moab into three lines. Two lines are put to death and one is spared. We're not told why. Perhaps he was reasoning on the basis of the fact that, well, it is a brother nation, and maybe showed them some more leniency than would have been shown to the Canaanite peoples. We're not told why, or not told anything really about the decision that was made here. But David conquered Moab and brought it under. It's subdued now. They bring gifts. They become David's servants and bring gifts to Israel. Then there's the king of Zobah in the verse 3, 4, and he comes up again in verse 7 and 8. Now, this is an interesting battle because we're told that it occurred as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And that's taking us right away out to the east, way out to the extent of this king of Zobah's border. Something had evidently occurred out there. But David defeats him. And by defeating Zobah, or the king of Zobah, he extends his own conquests to an immense degree. Indeed, it would appear right out to the border of the river Euphrates. Right out to the eastern limit of what God said belonged to Israel. In one battle. How much the Lord can accomplish in one battle. The Lord preserved him. The Lord gave him the victory, even in this intense and difficult warfare. And there was a massive extension of the territory of the people of God as the land and the borders of the land are pressed out right even to the Euphrates itself. Then in verse 5 and 6 there's a reference to the Syrians of Damascus in Syria proper. They come to help the king of Zobah. But David slays 22,000 of those men. And we're told in verse 6 that he put garrisons in Syria of Damascus. Now it's under David's control. And there are the troops to show it. There are garrisons there. There are garrisons placed in Edom in verse 14. As that territory, rebellious and defiant, is brought under the control of David and of Israel. There is a reference to the king of Hamath in verse 9 and 10. Without a battle, such was the majesty and the power and the reputation that David is now developing, that this man comes to him and submits to him without a fight. And the conquest continues. Then there's a reference to Amalek in verse 12. No details are given. But David evidently finishes off what Saul didn't do. And he deals with Amalek. There's a reference also to Ammon, the brother of Moab. Again, living on the eastern borders of Israel and a source of sin and temptation and trouble. And there's a dealing with all these enemies and God preserves them. In the battle. Here is the outcome then of this preserving grace and preserving work. There's victory. The enemy is subdued. Those that once were a source of temptation and sin and trouble and trial are brought under and kept under, and the garrisons are there to keep them down. Now, to some degree or other, these enemies will illustrate the spiritual enemies of the believer. Whether we're thinking of enemies close to home in the flesh or far away in the world, there are opponents to be faced. We have to face them. And they can only be overcome as we experience the Lord's saving, delivering, preserving power in our lives. It's His power we need. The Lord preserved David, and his enemies were kept down. You know how it is? We wrestle with sin, we struggle with sin in our own heart and all around us. We know really very little about victory over it. What do we need? The mighty preserving power of God. It's the Lord's power to be at work. That will bring the enemy under. So that when the Lord says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." When the Lord says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." And we have looked at those commands. We've shaken our head in despair, and we have known how many times before we have tried and failed. What do we need? The Lord to preserve us in the battle. The Lord to come and work in power to deliver us as he delivered David in the warfare that he had called him to. The Lord can give us the victory and bring those enemies under, strong as they may seem to be. Who would have ever thought Gath could have been brought under control? The Philistines could have been brought under control, but God preserved David whithersoever he went. There's something else here that comes as a result of the Lord preserving David, because the resources that he gained by these victories are now used to enrich the cause of God. Verse 11. There's vessels of gold and vessels of brass referred to there in verse 10, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued. The resources that once belonged to the enemy are now employed in building up the cause of the temple, the cause of the house of God. A wonderful spiritual parallel there, because that's always the way God's saving, preserving power works. What does he do? He takes resources from the enemy and he employs them in his work. Thinking of those words, they're an illustration of the truth here. In Romans chapter 6 and the verse 19, Paul is speaking to believers and urging them to reflect upon what they used to be in their sin. "I speak after the manner of man because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness." In other words, to put it very simply, and Paul is speaking on a personal level, you take those resources, you take those strengths, you take those talents that once were used by the enemy against God, use them now for the Lord. Use them in the service of the Lord. That's always the consequence of sin being defeated. That's always the consequence of God's saving power and God's preserving power at work in the life. There is the transfer, to put it this way, of assets from the enemy's control for the use of the Lord. That's what ought to be happening in our lives more and more. That's really what sanctification is. There's more and more a transfer of assets from the enemy over here to the use, or for the use of the Lord, for the advancement of his kingdom. The Lord preserved David. He gave him the victory. There was this transfer of assets from the enemy to the cause of God. One other thing in verse 15 through to the end of verse 18. There is proper order in the land of Israel. I believe that this is to be connected with the words that we have looked at already in the chapter. It's not just some sort of a little historical footnote thrown in there because the Lord happened to have a little extra space on the page. It's here because it's part of the whole narrative. God preserves David. He is at work saving, preserving, keeping him, leading him from victory to victory. And what's the evidence of that? We've seen two of the evidences already. Here's another. David reigned over all Israel. There's unity at home. There's harmony at home. His people are in submission to him. He executes judgment and justice unto all his people. There's good government. There's good order in the land. You know, sometimes it's easy to get carried away with things on the outside and forget about things at home. David, in all his battles and warfare and the pushing back of the borders and the spoiling of the enemies under God's command and with God's power, never forgot about home.
Israel was governed. It was governed well. There wasn't chaos there. You know, disorder and confusion are not of God. Good order comes from the Lord preserving David. God's saving, keeping power in David's life is seen in the land, in the functioning of proper order, proper authority. The right men are in the right place, doing the right work. The priests are there, the scribes are there. The commanders of the army are there. David's sons are involved in the administration of the nation. And the thing is being done decently and in order because God is at work preserving David whithersoever he goes. David personally and the administration that he represents is in harmony with the will of God. God and his people are working together. And one of the ways that is demonstrated is in the order that prevails in the land. We need, I think, to learn something of that in our own homes and in our own lives. Good order. The proper administration of discipline and government and scriptural order in all things. The Lord preserved David. And here's one of the ways in which it was seen. Let me just close with this thought. That the display of divine preserving power that we have been thinking of here came after David's experience in chapter 7. Chapter 8 opens with these words, and after this, it came to pass. After this. Our attention is drawn to the events of the previous chapter. David's experience there, as we saw last time, involved him hearing and receiving a word from God, embracing it with all his heart in simple believing obedience, simply bowing before the sovereign purpose of God. He had desired to build a temple. The Lord said no, and David said, "Thank you, Lord." And he obeyed the Lord. The Word of God does play an important role in us knowing the preserving power of God. Let me just give you one example of this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's an exhortation to Timothy to preach. 1 Timothy 4:16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself," in the sense of preserving thyself, "and them that hear thee." David heard a word from God. He obeyed that word from God. And after this, the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. As David listened to the word of God, as he obeyed the word of God, as he embraced the word of God, as he was guided by the word of God, he was preserved. So many of God's people get into trouble and then they lift their eyes heavenward and blame God for not looking after them, when they have entirely ignored what God has said in his word. Now, David gives us the example here. He embraced wholeheartedly, submissively, the truth that God had revealed to him. And then the Lord preserved him whithersoever he went. If you want to have that preserving power, you see, you will embrace the word as David embraced it. And that will dictate where you go. And since the word dictates where you will never go anywhere that is outside of the purpose and the will of God. You will therefore always be with the Lord in his presence. And he will preserve. He will keep. Not only did he receive a word, but you'll know from our study last Lord's Day that this was a time of humble communion and prayer with God. It's very interesting. We're not going to take time to do it, but it's interesting to go back to chapter 7 and look at the times that David does bring up the subject of divine preservation. Look, for instance, in the verse 27. "For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house,
Therefore hath thy servant found in this heart to pray this prayer unto thee. Verse 29. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. What does that mean if it doesn't mean preservation? God was going to keep him, and God was going to keep his house. And I think that it's interesting that he addresses the Lord in verse 27 as the Lord God of armies. On the battlefield, the Lord of hosts was his preserver, the one who had made a covenant with him, the one before whom he had got in prayer and said, Lord, do as you have said. Fulfill your word. Preserve me. Preserve my house. And after this, the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. You ever think to pray about those things? Oh, I know it's one thing to pray, Lord, keep me safe. It's a good thing to pray. But do you ever pray, Lord, keep me in the center of your will? Keep me where I am preserved by God from all harm, from all sin, from all evil, from the temptations of the wicked, and all the battles that I must go through. Lord, preserve me. It was after this that the preserving power and grace of God was seen in David's life. The kind of character that David showed in chapter 7 is the character that we should endeavor to have. Unquestioning obedience to his word. Self-deprecating prayerful communion with God. That's what leads to the display of divine preservation and power that is recorded in 2 Samuel 8. On the basis of obedience to the word and simple prayer, God preserved David whithersoever he went. We have many battles to face. This world is not our rest. We need the preserving grace of God. Let us see to it then that we live as those who obey his word, and know what it is to have communion with God in the place of prayer. For after that, the Lord preserved David.